Whenever a movie has a big twist ending, you can only watch it that way once. And if you watch it again, of course, you know the twist, and everything that comes before it now takes on a different flavor, right? You know so much more of the story now in light of what came at the end. So the great example from my generation, of course, is The Sixth Sense. Once you know the twist, you can't watch it the same way again. You, in a sense, you watch it backward because everything leading up to that twist takes on a different and deeper meaning. So if you go back and watch it the second time, you say, oh yeah, well, of course, Bruce Willis's wife acted like she couldn't hear him because she actually couldn't hear him because he was a ghost the whole time, right? If I just ruined the movie for you, it's 25 years old, okay? That's your problem, not mine. But everything takes on a fuller meaning now in hindsight because you know how it ends. Y'all, this is also how the Bible works. The Bible centers on the person of Jesus. And the central story is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's true, of course, but you know, Jesus doesn't officially show up until Matthew chapter 1. There's an awful lot of scripture that comes before that, right? It's called the Old Testament. And yet here's what Jesus said, even about the Old Testament. Jesus said, the scripture, Genesis through Malachi, testifies about me. Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Jesus said that the scripture, all of it, was ultimately pointing to and about him. He is the center of the whole book. He is present, as it were, on every page. And we're meant to read the scripture through that lens. We read the scripture backward, as it were. We understand Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and therefore we understand the whole Bible in light of that. Now, don't take my word for it. One of the examples we actually come across today is the story of Stephen. Stephen saw the scripture in the same way. Now, we met Stephen last week. If you were with us last week at the beginning of chapter 6, Stephen was one of the seven men that the church raised up to solve an inner conflict, a conflict concerning widows in the church. Luke tells us there that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And now, in the middle of chapter 6 and on through chapter 7, Stephen really takes center stage in a much larger and more dangerous conflict, not one within the church, but one outside of it. And so follow along with me. I just want to set this account up. It begins in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Luke says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, are these things so? So to summarize here, God is doing wondrous things through this man, through Stephen. But a certain group of agitators become very upset with him, and they begin to contest, to argue against what he is teaching. Well, they soon realize they have no answer for what Stephen is saying, and so they resort to stirring up a gang against him by way of false accusations. You see this again in verse 13. This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Stephen, they say, is speaking against the temple and the law. saying that Jesus will destroy the temple and alter the law which Moses gave us. Now, those are two very serious allegations in this time and place. That Stephen speaks against the temple, which is God's house, the chief place of Israel's worship. And he also speaks against the law of Moses, which was the people's most prized possession. It was the law that distinguished them as God's chosen people and put them in right relationship with God. So to speak against the temple and the law was blasphemy against God himself in their minds. Now it's interesting, this is the exact same thing they falsely accused Jesus of in his arrest and his trial, if you remember that. And at this point, we're beyond disagreement between these men and Stephen. They have dragged him before the leading council, demanding a response. And Luke tells us that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what he means by that, but there's a chance, at least, that this is a reference to Moses. If you recall, in the Exodus journey, Moses would meet with the Lord and come back down to the people, and his face would shine, having been in the presence of the Lord. Stephen is beaming with the Spirit of God here as he responds to his accusers. And what he says, chapter 7, what Stephen says in response, y'all, is very long. It's the longest speech given in the book of Acts by far. And so it's going to require some summarizing from us this morning. But I want us to read it backward. I think it would help us to see Stephen's purpose in this speech if we actually start with the conclusion first and then work backward up to it again. And so fast forward here with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Let's start with the conclusion. As Stephen addresses this angry mob and council, he says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." It's not the friendliest altar call you've probably ever heard right there from Stephen. But it should be clear at the end, Stephen is not speaking against the temple or the law. He's speaking against the people who have scorned and rejected Jesus and his gospel. And y'all, as forceful as this paragraph reads to us today, it would have been far more convicting to the people who first heard it. Because here's what Stephen is saying. To you who revere the temple as the dwelling place of God, you don't actually worship God. You are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are actually far from the Lord. You're very zealous for the temple, but you are rebellious against the Lord. You also revere the law of God, and yet you do not keep it. You make a great big deal out of the law and how wonderful and how important it is, but you don't actually obey it. What Stephen is saying to them is, you are no different than our ancestors who rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness and who rejected the prophets that God sent to deliver you. Now, if Stephen is right about his fellow Jews, the question is, how could they have ended up so far gone? If what Stephen says is true, how did these very deeply religious people end up so far from the Lord? Because that's who we're dealing with. We're not talking about people who are obviously far from God. These are people who keep all the laws, externally at least. They keep the temple worship and the customs. These people are the most religious in the world, externally. And yet Stephen says, you are resistant to the Spirit of God. You are rebellious. Your heart is far from Him. Stephen, with that conclusion, has got to support it, right? And that, of course, is what the entire sermon is about that leads up to that conclusion, verses 2 through 50, which I promise to mostly summarize, okay? But here, the issues that keep coming up, remember what the accusation is. This man speaks incessantly against the holy place, the temple, and the law, the customs which Moses delivered to us. He speaks against the temple and the law. Okay, well, so much of what Stephen is going to reference now in these 48 or so verses are those accusations specifically, the temple and the law. Here's what Stephen is arguing, I think. He's saying to these people, you think that the temple is what gives you relationship with God. As long as you come to the temple, as long as you keep the customs, then you have favor with the Lord, regardless of the condition of your heart. Likewise, if you possess the law of God, then you are in right relationship with God. The law is the key to your righteousness. Again, whether you obey it or not, as long as you possess it, then you are in God's favor. Well, here in this sermon, Stephen is going to deconstruct both of those false beliefs simply by showing them what has always been there. Stephen's not going to tell them anything new. He's simply going to recount the story of the Bible. Beginning in Genesis, all the way through the prophets, he's going to recap the Old Testament for them to show them how they've missed it. And so he starts with the first premise here, that relationship with God is built on and centered around the temple. If we have the temple, then we have God, because that's where God lives. Stephen is going to remind them, and we're going to do a little bit of Bible flipping here, okay? So stick with me. Stephen reminds them of three great heroes in the faith. People that would have not only been known to these Jews, but they treasured these people. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And Stephen's going to tell us, remind us, how each of these three men encountered God and entered into relationship with Him. So look with me at verse 2 of chapter 7. Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now down in verse 9. Verse 9, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions." Now verse 30. Verse 30, "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush." Stephen's actually making a very simple point here. God met personally and gloriously with our ancestors where? Literally all over the map. God's presence and God's glory have never been confined to one particular place. In each case, Mesopotamia and Egypt and Mount Sinai, God's presence, His glory, His calling people into relationship was not dependent on a temple. At that time, a temple didn't even exist. It was God who ordained the building of the temple eventually, Stephen reminds us. But even then, there's a caveat. Look at verse 47. "It was Solomon who built a house for the Lord," Stephen says. "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?'" See, in a strange twist of idolatry, the people assumed that the temple was synonymous with God, that they were, in effect, one and the same. That's why they believed if we have the temple, if we keep the temple customs, we have God and we have favor with God. But that was never true. It was never true. And much more now, the gospel teaches us something gloriously different and better than their assumptions about the temple. That the presence of God has been manifested to us, not in a place, but in a person. In Jesus Christ. God has made His dwelling among us, not in a particular place, but in a particular person. And this is now, the accusation was half right, or at least a portion of it was right. Remember what the people are all up in arms about? Stephen says that this Nazarene, Jesus, is going to destroy the temple. They're all up in arms. Well, they got it half right, I guess. Remember, that did happen. Jesus, in John chapter 2, stood in the temple, and in the face of his naysayers, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day." Remember that? Now, that caused an uproar. It took us 40-some-odd years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John says that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. A new and different kind of temple entirely. What Jesus is saying about himself is that through his own life and death and resurrection, he is the true glory of God. He is the true God who has come down to dwell with us personally. And so what the temple represents, Jesus ultimately fulfills. God has made his dwelling among men, but not in a building, not in a service that we attend, in a son, a person. Y'all, the gospel further teaches, it gets better, by the way, when the gospel says that Jesus has come to be for us the meeting place, the dwelling place. He is God in the flesh. We may know God because we may know Christ face to face. When we trust him and receive him, the scripture further says, we become God's dwelling place. This is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to the church. He says, "Do you not know that you, church, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We become a little temple, the dwelling place of God, because of the Spirit given to us by faith in Christ. And so what has always been true, Stephen's point, what has always been true is that God meets us according to his own grace and purpose, not according to the work of human hands, not according to anything we do or anything that we could build. What was true for Abraham and Joseph and Moses is now much more abundantly true for you and me, because the glory of God has met us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And by faith, he has made his Spirit to dwell in us. So this is Stephen's message, that the whole of Scripture from the beginning has always been pointing us to one great truth, the revelation of the Son of God. The temple itself is a symbol pointing us ultimately to the reality, the true fulfillment of God's presence coming down when Jesus came for us. So is Stephen speaking against the temple? No. But he's pointing to something greater, something truer, something more ultimate. He's pointing to Jesus. In the same way now, point two, Stephen does not speak against the law. Of course not. But he does point us to the fulfillment of the law, to something greater. Remember that final scathing rebuke Stephen gives to the people in verse 53. He says, "You received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." This is a connecting link between these people in Acts 7 and their ancestors in the land of the wilderness journey, those whom God rescued out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. I want you to see how Stephen recounts that story and connects it here. So look at verse 36 with me. "This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Speaking of Jesus. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him.' At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Notice the connection here. Stephen, we saw in the conclusion, says, God does not dwell in houses made with human hands. Speaking of idolatry, the idea that what we build can contain Him. And here they are in the wilderness, building a golden calf for themselves to worship and rejoicing in the works of their idolatrous hands. The connection is meant to be seen. But here's what's happening now. As he references Moses, not only, he says, did God rescue the people from slavery to Egypt, but through Moses, He delivered living oracles to them. This is God's divine and perfect law, given to the people to direct their hearts and their behavior, given to them that they might know God and walk in worship and obedience to Him. But what do the people do? Immediately, what do they do? Stephen says they repudiated Moses. They turned their back toward Egypt, their hearts toward Egypt again, and they fashioned a false god for themselves to rejoice in. Now, anytime I come to this account in the Scripture, I'm always tempted to mock Israel in my heart because they are so absolutely silly and sinful. Maybe you feel the same temptation. How in the world could they have done this? But we need to be very careful about that. And I've got to check myself in that. Because when we read this story, whether in reference or in Exodus itself, we're meant to hold up a mirror. That this is my story too. That if I'd been part of the people of Israel, they all did it, even Aaron. How could I have been any better? The truth is for all of us, y'all, starting with me, we've all taken God's good blessings and distorted them and perverted them and turned them into selfish pursuits. We've all turned our backs to the light of God in preference for some kind of darkness. Many times, I've been just like Stephen's accusers here. Y'all, I revere the Bible, and yet so often I don't bother to obey what it says. I love the law, and yet I do not keep it. And I hope we know that even today, it's entirely possible for people to be just like those who were present in the wilderness or here in Acts 7, to be very religious, to be outwardly good people, very dutiful, very buttoned up. We're here in church. What else could God want from us? And yet in all of that, we still find ourselves lost and far away, stiff-necked and rebellious. Because religion on its own terms is not the same thing as what God has come to give us in His Son. We can be stiff-necked even still. And your own testimony is proof of that. You know your own heart. I know mine. And in that case, if we find ourselves, even though we may be very religious, our hearts aren't near to God, what's the solution there? What's the solution for these men in Acts 7? Or for those of us who see ourselves as guilty of breaking the law? Well, the answer is right here. It's in Stephen's message. If we're willing to see the pattern that he's establishing for us. Now think about these great men of faith, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. In particular, two of these men share a common story. And when we see it, man, I remember the first time I saw this. It absolutely blew me away. Verse 9 again. Remember, Stephen speaks of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers. But God was with him, and God raised Joseph up as commander over Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. So that one day future, when Joseph's brothers were in great need and at the brink of starvation, they came to him and he became their deliverer. The one who was rejected by his own kinsmen became their savior. Now think about Moses. Look at verse 35 with me. As Stephen speaks of Moses, verse 35, this Moses whom they, the people, disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. His own kinsmen rejected him, whom God had sent to deliver them. Now remember what Stephen says to the council in verse 52, when he makes his concluding point, he says to them, the righteous one has come, whom you betrayed and murdered. Who's he talking about? The prophets declared the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whom you betrayed and murdered. The whole of Scripture has been pointing us to this wonderful truth and this wonderful person, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one, the Son of God, the true Savior, who would be rejected by his own kinsmen, and yet through his rejection would become their deliverer. Jesus, through his suffering on the cross, is now the Savior for every sinner who turns to him in faith. His rejection is the grounds of our salvation. Just as it required Joseph's rejection, sold into slavery, ending up in Egypt, that was for the saving of many lives that delivered his brothers from death. Just as Moses was rejected by his kinsmen, and yet he led them out of Egypt and became their deliverer, calling them to look ahead to a prophet like him who would come after him, Jesus Christ. This is the story of the Scripture. It's always been there. That through the suffering Jesus experienced on the cross, he is now the Savior of those who otherwise rebel and reject him. Even those who scorned him and put him on the cross can be forgiven and saved if they repent and receive him. That was Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. It's Stephen's message again in Acts chapter 7. Because his grace is without measure. It's through his rejection that he becomes the Savior of the world. And that salvation is free to all who turn to him in trust. Now, y'all, quick spoiler for next week. The people do not receive this as good news. But we can. And we should. The great hope for anyone who is lost in sin is not found in the keeping of laws or religious customs. It's not found by showing up to a particular place, whether a temple or a church building or anywhere else. We don't need a temple. We don't need a priest to mediate for us. We don't bring sacrifices in hopes of atoning for our own sins. None of those things apply to those in need of salvation. No, we come instead to a person, to a Savior, Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent forth to deliver us at the cost of his own life. His son, Jesus, is the righteous one. What makes him the righteous one? Well, partly it means that he fulfilled the law that we couldn't keep. And he did it on our behalf so that we might become righteous by union with him. He also did it not just by keeping the law to righteousness, but by suffering the fate of the law, dying in response to our sin, suffering the penalty for our lawbreaking. Jesus is the sacrifice who suffered in our place to bear the penalty for our sins. So he is not only the perfect righteous one, he is the sacrifice for the unrighteous, and he is also our mediator. He is the priest, the one who brings us to God now and grants us eternal life on the basis of his life given for us. Y'all, everything, beginning with Genesis 1, verse 1, everything points us to him. All of it is meant to show us the grace we need and the grace we gladly receive now because God has been merciful to send us a deliverer. All of God's gracious purposes find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so what Stephen is aiming for with this mob of people who accuse him is to show them what's always been there, and what now has found its fulfillment in Christ, so that we might worship him as our all-sufficient Savior today. He is free to us who will repent and place our trust in him. Y'all, as we pray and enter into our time of response, I want to ask you this, that if the Lord's working on your heart, especially as it pertains to salvation and what it means to be forgiven, what it means to know him and receive his grace. Aaron and Evan, our pastors, are here. They'll be there by the back doors. As we pray and as we sing, if the Lord is working on your heart in any way and you'd like to talk, to pray, I want to encourage you to step back and take one of them by the hand and let us pray with you. But what Stephen says here demands a response. The response he got, we'll see next week, was murderous. But our response can be utterly gracious and joyful. This Jesus Christ has saved us by his grace if we simply receive him by faith. Let's pray and ask him for his mercy this morning. Lord, thank you that in the scripture today, which is a very dense scripture, we realize something, I hope. That, Father, your favor does not rest on those who are outwardly religious. And God forbid today, Lord, that we allow ourselves to put on externals, to give appearances in hopes that we might find favor with you or favor with just with one another in the room. Father, I pray that we would put off any such false religion and embrace instead what is wonderfully, gloriously true, that you have made yourself known to us. You've brought yourself down to us in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, your dwelling place is present here and now. We are your dwelling place. Because, Lord, the love of Christ has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We have good news given to us, Lord, without measure this morning. It is not our law keeping that saves us. It never was. It is not temple customs or religious activities, Lord, that grant us your favor. It never was. It is your grace alone given to us, Lord, because you love us. While we were yet sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. Would you grant us this morning, Lord, I pray, hearts to receive this wonderful truth that we are unworthy, and yet, Father, you love us, Father, counter to our worthiness. Lord, against all expectation or what we deserve, Father, you have humbled yourself and come down to save us. Let that be, Father, the ringing, joyful, wonderful truth that defines our souls, our lives. And perhaps even today, Lord, there's someone hearing this message who has understood the trappings of religion to be the goal. And I pray today instead that you would show forth the light and beauty and grace of Jesus. Lord, nothing we produce with our hands, Father, only that which you freely give, that we may trust him and receive him in full today. We pray in Christ's awesome name. Amen.